It was about 20 years ago. Karen was very excited. She was going with a group of people up this very mesa right here. This is called Periot Mesa. For those of you kids that are getting your paper, it's called Periot Mesa. Now, there's a difference between a mesa and a butte. A butte is taller than it is wide, so it's kind of narrow. And this is fairly wide on the top. And a Periot Mesa resides in Utah, right near Moab. And it's nestled in a little valley, and there's a school there that I used to work at called Daystar Adventist Academy. And it would look up at this mesa, and it was very beautiful. Well, Karen was super excited because they were going to hike to the top of Periot Mesa. Now, it's very, very well worth the hike. As you can see, the view looking off to the west is incredible. The Colorado River is just barely visible there as it winds down through these canyons. And the view back in the valley, you can kind of see the school in the bottom part there with this large farm that it has attached to it. It's well worth the hike up. And she was excited. This was her first time up there. And so her mom and her dad were going, and a gentleman by the name of Jerry Harris was going. Jerry Harris was the new farm manager at Daystar, and he's very tall. Jerry is 6'8", skinny as a fence post, but strong as an ox. Jerry is a very nice guy. I like him a lot, and he's very kind of quiet. You know those quiet people, they don't say much, but when they say something, you should listen. Jerry was one of those. And so Karen was super excited, and she was hiking up. Well, as they hiked up, you get near the top, and there's this one area that's a little treacherous. You see there's a cable here that goes across, and there's little footholds, little notches there in the rock, and you hold on the cable, and you walk in those little spots. And so Karen was a little careless, and her parents kept telling her, hey, be careful. I am mom. I am dad. Just leave me alone. And so she wasn't listening very well. And she made her way across there. And I just want to point something out to you. As you get over here, it's a little flatter, and there's a crack that goes up there, and you climb up that crack. This is called the crux of the route. That's the most difficult spot on the journey. And so they got over there, and the whole group was just kind of perched right there, waiting for their turn to climb up. Well, Karen was kind of around the corner just a little bit, climbing around on some of the rocks. And she was being a bit careless. And her parents told her, Karen, be careful. You need to come back over here. Mom, I'm fine. And at that moment, she slipped. She tried to grab a hold of the edge, but as you see, it kind of slopes. And she began to slide toward the edge. She looked at her parents with horror-stricken eyes, and they reciprocated. And she came near the edge, doing everything she could to hold on. At times seemed frozen. And she slid down near the edge, and she dropped over the edge. Her parents were frozen. The very thing they were afraid of happened. She was being careless. She wasn't listening. She wasn't listening to those who knew better, and over she went. And she had quite a fall. Jerry Harris went over near the edge, and it was very dangerous because it sloped. It wasn't like a flat cliff that came down. It sloped out, and he climbed over to the edge, and he looked down, and he was shocked at what he saw. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. The story unfolds here about Abraham. I want to look at this story with you today. This is a powerful story, and it has some powerful lessons for it. We are in a courtroom today. You are the jury. You're going to analyze this information and see, is this true? Is this information true? Is this something worthwhile listening to? And if so, is it something worthwhile affecting my life? I want you to examine that. I'm going to have prayer and just ask that God would be with us as we open his word. Dear Lord in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house today. What a privilege it is. Lord, you have given light in this dark day through your word. Lord, you've given hope through your son, Jesus. As we open your word today, Lord, we pray that you speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really grateful to see some good friends of mine up front, Debbie and Carl. So glad to see you both. A lot of good friends here today. What a blessing it is to be in God's house. We are extremely grateful to the Grace Works Church for allowing us to be in their facility. They have been so conciliatory, and we are extremely thankful. So Genesis 18, the story unfolds, is there are three men that are walking across the plains of Mamre, and Abraham is a very hospitable guy, and he sees them. And as was his nature, he liked to take care of people, and so he rushed out of his tent, and he went up and he greeted them. Hey, listen, you've come this way. If you can stay just a moment, I'll have a meal ready for you. Just sit under this tree. And he rushes off after they've agreed to stay, and he tells Sarah, quickly, get something together, babe. I got to go out and get something else ready. And so he went off to the field. He handpicked a little calf and gave it to someone to get ready. And then he prepared this meal and he brought it to these people and he was feeding them. And as they were eating there, they asked this question. Where is Sarah, your wife? Now, I don't know where that came up in the conversation. How did they know his wife was Sarah? Well, it becomes evident because in disguise, two of them are angels and one of them is the Lord. And so they asked this question, where is Sarah, your wife? Well, she's in the tent. And he said, by this time next year, your wife will have a child. Sarah was in the tent. She kind of laughed. And the main guest there could read their thoughts, could read her thoughts even within the tent. Said she laughed. Why is Sarah laughing? And so true enough to his word that sometime later that son did come. But we're not going to focus on that part of the story. As the meal was finishing and they were getting ready to go, Abraham walks with them and kind of escorts them, as a good host does, out to their on their way and walks them a little way and is talking with them. Genesis 18 and verse 20 is where a conversation develops with what's says the Lord talked with Abraham, and let's read this together. Well, not together, I'll read it. And the Lord said, I can't see the one in the back, I'm half blind. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it. God said, I will go down now and see. Now, that's the question. I thought God knew everything. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 3, verse 20, it says, God knows all things. Why is God going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and seeing? Like, doesn't he know already? Why would he do this? As a matter of fact, in verse 20, it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. So God knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is sinning, and there's a lot of persecution, a lot of pain and suffering that's being caused by these terrible cities. He knows this. So why is he going down to see? In verse 17, as we back up just a couple verses, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? God is being open and transparent. He is going down to see, not for himself, but for Abraham. Because as the story unfolds, you will see the reason why it was important that Abraham know that God is going to look. Let's look at that. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The question came to his mind, God is going down there. He's going to see the wickedness. My son-in-law, Lot is there, and I don't want him to be destroyed. Surely there's some that are the righteous. Surely God won't destroy everyone. Isn't a logical question for Abraham to ask? You're going to destroy those cities, and I have family there. Surely you will not destroy them. God wanted Abraham to know in his own mind. He had to work through that process mentally. Yes, God is fair. So he allowed him to think it through. And so Abraham is bold. He said, suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't that a fair question to ask of God? Won't you do right? People wonder that. There's a young girl that's at Southern this year, and she's from China, an exchange student. And her mind has been challenged about the fact that there might be a God. And just this week, she was wrestling with a question. I am from China. I've never learned of God. Would he destroy me just because I don't know about him? It's a fair question. And is God fair? It's a reasonable question to ask. And Abraham was asking this question. He becomes more bold. His humanity is expressed here as he wonders. God allows him that freedom to wonder if he is fair. God is open and transparent. He has absolutely nothing to hide because the Bible teaches that God is love. His very nature is love. His actions are love. His law is love. What he does is love. He has nothing to hide. It's open before the world, and God wants Abraham to know that. And so Abraham presses forward. Lord, if there is 45, would you not destroy the city? Yes, if there was 45, I won't. If there was 40, he keeps pressing it a little bit more. Yeah, there's 40. I won't destroy the city. Well, how about 30? Yes, if there's 30 righteous, I won't destroy the city. What about 20? Yes, if there's 20 righteous, I won't destroy the city. But Abraham is wondering even himself at this moment, Sodom is pretty bad. There might not even be 20 people there. And so then he asks this favor. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And when the Bible says, and when he had finished communing with Abraham, he went on his way. Abraham's mind was at peace. He knew the city would probably not be destroyed because Lot and his family were there. They had learned the ways of God. They had learned the worship of God. Surely that family had been preserved in this wickedness, and they were an example of followers of God with their purity. Surely there was at least 10, and his mind was at peace. We're going to go back and look at a pattern in the Old Testament and how God deals with judgments. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But note the principle that we see. God came and he investigated the matter before judgment was pronounced. He didn't investigate because he didn't know. He investigated for those who were going to be judged and also those who loved them. He investigated for others. This isn't new news to God, but he investigated for their good. So we're looking at the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, God had given a clear prohibition not to eat the fruit. They ate the fruit. They fell. They went and hid in the garden. Now, do you think God knew that they ate the fruit? Do you think that he knew they're hiding in the garden? Do you think he knew that they realized all of a sudden they were naked? Yeah, he knew all these things, but let's look at how the story unfolds. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Where are you? Now, that's a really strange question, knowing the omniscience, the all-knowing of God, to ask where Adam is. But he asks him that. Where are you? He's investigating what's going on. And he said, after Adam confessed that he was naked and hiding, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God knew the answer. Adam needed to fess up. And so God allowed him the experience of coming face to face with his wickedness. He had justified himself. He was hiding. But God wanted him to come to face to face with his choices. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? God knew what she had done. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Is this pattern clear? You saw it in the story of Abraham. He came and he's going down to see. He's investigating. With the story of Adam and Eve, you see that before the Lord pronounced judgment and put them out of the garden, he investigated. It's fair, don't you think? We do that in our court system today. We investigate to know what's really happened. The story of Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. It was a fruit, it was a sacrifice that he himself did not create. Cain was a gardener and had created this lovely offering that he had worked to create. The Lord was not pleased with the works of his hands. He wanted a sacrifice that was demonstrating faith in the blood of Jesus, and he was not satisfied with Cain's offering. Cain was irritated beyond measure, insomuch that he took his brother's life. It's interesting to see, before the Lord pronounces judgment on Cain, what he does. He says, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? As if God did not know. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God obviously knew what was happening, but he investigated the process. Another story, the flood. Before God destroyed the world with a flood, by now you should know what is going to be happening. The Bible says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Bible record demonstrates that God looked, he analyzed, he looked into what was going to happen so that the record stands clear. God investigated the case before judgment happened. We have the Tower of Babel. In this story, the people were afraid that God would destroy the earth by a flood again. And they built this tall tower. And as defiance, even if there's a flood again, they can't destroy us. It's interesting what the Bible says. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. We see this pattern in the Old Testament. and in the New Testament, where God, before a judgment of happens, before an execution happens of some sort, the Lord comes to investigate. Can you see the pattern? Say amen. Are you with me? Does this seem reasonable? Does this seem strange or odd? Am I presenting something that's weird? No, it's logical, isn't it? It's reasonable that God does that, does this. And as we saw in the story of Abraham, God does this for us so that we can see that he's clearly making the right choice. Now, the Bible tells us he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. These are little small judgments that happened where throughout in the past, but there is a day coming in which God will judge the entire world. We will all have to face God for our own actions, you and me, individually, as though there was no one else. You will stand before God in the day of judgment. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a picture of this judgment. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Can you imagine the scene? God on his throne, thousands of angels innumerable around him, and God is on his throne and a judgment is to take place. Now this God, the Bible describes as a God of love. He isn't here to just figure out who doesn't belong in heaven and eradicate them. He's a God that has intimately pursued each one of you with a love beyond life itself. The court was seated and the books were open. So what is it then that God will investigate before a judgment is pronounced for you and me? I mean, isn't it reasonable to assume that since God investigated in the past, something that he paid his own life for, Jesus gave his life for each of you, he would investigate to make sure that you didn't deserve a place in heaven. So what are the books? Here's the question. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So the books, this is my humble opinion. You're welcome to challenge me later to show me I'm wrong. I'm totally okay with that. But this is what I understand the books to be, okay? Here they are. There's three books that I understand. There's the book of life, the book of remembrance, and the book of records. I call it the book of records. I'll tell you why in a minute. The book of life, this is a powerful book. Jesus was with his disciples and he told them, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Their name was actually written up there somewhere in heaven. Paul told his fellow servants, he said, your names are in the book of life. That's where their names are. They're in a particular place. They're in a book. Your name is written in a book. In Daniel, he says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. That must be the same book where names are kept. And then in the book of Revelation, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How many of you would like your name to be in the book of life? Yeah, some of you? About half of you. You know what happens to the other half of you? Okay, it's really important to get your name in that book. How many of you would like to know how to get your name in that book? There is a way that we are told, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. How many of you want the Son of God? If you have the Son of God, the Bible clearly says that you have eternal life. Your name is written in the book of life. When you make the decision, I want Jesus, I'm going to stand on his side over here. When you make that decision, I want Jesus, I want the Son of God, I want him in my life, your name is written in a book. Literally, it's there. Somewhere in heaven, your name is in God's book. Can I get an amen? A hallelujah? You know what that means? You're not cast in the lake of fire. But isn't there a better reason than that? We can be in heaven with Jesus eternally. Hallelujah. Okay, the book of remembrance. This is in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So for those whose names are in the book of life, there's a book there, another book. And in this book, there are things written down about you. Let's look at that. Nehemiah 13 and verse 14 says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service." Your good deeds are recorded in this book of remembrance. It's a book of good things you've done. Now, some of us have a lot more written in there than others. My wife happens to have a very big section in the book of remembrance. I'm working on mine. And this last one, Psalms 56, verse 8. "You numbering my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle, are they not in your book?" In the book of remembrance, God has recorded even your tears, the difficult moments, the times you struggled, the times you've needed help, you felt alone. God knows. God knows what's going on in your life. And he cares so much, he wrote it in a book. The book of records. The Bible does not give a name to this book, and so I've just given the appellation records. In Isaiah 65, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Behold, it is written before me, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers." Somewhere in heaven, there's a book. And in that book, there are written down things that are unmentionable. Things you would not want anyone to know. Things that are a secret, sometimes even from yourself. You know how we kind of justify things? Like, it's okay. I mean, I did that. I know it wasn't right, but really they were irritating me, and so there was a reason. These are all recorded faithfully in this book. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, "But I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Have you ever said something somewhat, you know, flippantly? Just, you know, off. When the person cut you off in the highway, I'm speaking to you men, and my second oldest daughter. when someone cuts you off and you say those words, every time, every word you say is recorded faithfully in this book of records. There's something else that's recorded there. It says that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The inner motive and reason why you are doing what you're doing is there. Like you might do something really nice, like, you know, get your wife a basket of flowers. So yesterday my wife came home and there was this beautiful bouquet of flowers on the table. That was very nice. Sarah Suizo has ordered some flowers for the Northminster Church. We're going to go there tomorrow and thank them for their kindness and allowing us to be there. And we're going to bring them this bouquet of flowers. So Sarah had them sent to my house so that we'd be there and we could have them ready for Sunday. So my wife comes home. I wasn't there. She comes home and she sees this bouquet of flowers there. She's like, "Oh, that's so sweet. My husband is so sweet." And she walks over to the flowers and there's a little card on top. And she looks at the card, naturally, and there's a lady's name on the card. She's like, "Huh, what is this?" And she said her mind went in a million different directions all at once, and until she read the card and realized it was for the Northminster Church. The motives on why you do something. You might get your wife some flowers so that others think you're a good husband, but in your heart, it's really out of pride. You might give generously towards a cause so that others will know that you are a generous person, but really it's out of pride. You might dress a certain way before others, and really it's not out of humility of your heart. It's so that others will know that you look good. What is the motive or the reason why you do things? These are faithfully recorded. Now, God said of Abraham, "Will I hide this thing from him? Will I hide what's going to happen?" God is not going to hide this. It is faithfully recorded, every action of our entire life, as though there's a video camera following us with a little sidebar giving the motives of why we did what we did. And the reason why this must be is because God wants to be fair and honest with us. In the judgment, when we come up before him and our record is there, we will look at it and we'll say, you know, I forgot about that one. And, you know, it's true. I did this for that reason. And when we look down the record, God has said, there will be no argument. We can honestly look at it and say, God has been true and honest in his decision for me. That is clear. Those around us can also look at the record and they can all say, you know what? Chris is way worse than I ever thought. And just, you know, SMH, shaking my head. Can't believe it. God is not going to hide this thing from us. It will be clear before the universe. The book of records is where everything is placed in your life that was not in accordance with God's law. Even the things that you knew to do that were good, like you saw your neighbor struggling and you didn't help them, like you saw a child fall and you didn't help them, like, I don't know, you saw the dishes in the sink, your wife was tired, and you could have washed them, but it's her job, just left them. The good things that you knew to do, that you had the opportunity to do, those will be recorded there. It will all be there, and it will be there for your good, so that God will not arbitrarily somewhere decide to say, you know what, Chris, you can't be in heaven. There will be evidence, and when the record is investigated, it will be clearly revealed why that is the case. The books. So what are the three books? Help me out. The book of life. I want to be there. The book of remembrance. I want to be there too. Book of records, where all our sins are recorded. Amen. You got it right. Okay, a little faster. Okay. So who is going to be in this final judgment that's described about? I mean, if my name is in the book of life, I'm kind of scot-free. I don't have to worry about the other one. After all, Jesus has paid the price for my sin. I can now step through the gates into heaven, and I don't have to worry about that judgment anymore. Whew. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17 says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Both classes will come before God in judgment and will be investigated. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Did you realize there's two resurrections? Indeed, there's two resurrections. It's clear here. You want to be a part of the first one. If you're not a part of the first resurrection, if you're part of the second resurrection, you will not be in the holy city. Who wants to be a part of the first resurrection? Amen. Okay, about three quarters of you. We're doing a little better. There are two resurrections. Also, there are two judgments, and I want to share that with you today. There are two judgments that will be happening. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, Paul says something interesting. He says, don't go to the court with each other, because don't you know that the saints will judge the world? The saints will judge the world. Now, if the saints are to judge the world, then the logical deduction is that they must be judged before the world is. Right? Can you see that? Is that a fair assumption? Okay, we'll build on the thought. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. So the judgment, obviously we see, is first for the saints. It begins in the house of God. Jesus, before he returns, declares this decree. He says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Just before Jesus returns, he declares this decree that you are who you are now. You have made your final decision. It won't change at this point. You have settled into your decision. I want Jesus, or I would rather not. And then he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So when Jesus comes back to redeem his people, he's going to be coming back with a reward. That means the righteous will have had their judgment before Jesus comes back the second time. Can you see that? He's going to be bringing his reward with him. They will have already made the decision. They will either be holy or unholy when Jesus comes back. The judgment for the righteous will happen before the second coming. Luke 14:14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here is another inference. There is a resurrection of the just, and also later there's a resurrection of the unjust. So they will receive a reward or be repaid at the resurrection of the just. what will they receive? They will receive eternal life. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." So before Jesus comes back, the dead will be judged. Primarily, those that will be judged. Primarily, those that will be judged are those in the book of life. As a matter of fact, the only ones that will be judged in this judgment are those whose names are written in the book of life. Can you see that? That before Jesus comes, this is serious. This is a serious message, okay? All right? This is something to pay attention to. Before Jesus comes back, those who have chosen Jesus as their Savior, they will be in a judgment before Jesus returns, and they will be judged out of the books that we have referred to before. All right, it says in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Now, you'll see here that this blotting out of sins happens before Jesus comes back. You see that? That he may send Jesus Christ. Okay, so this happens before. So this judgment that's happening is a time when your sins are blotted out. Now, you might have claimed Jesus as your Savior, but we still live in a world full of temptations. Amen? And when those temptations happen, they are recorded where? In the books. And when it happens, even though we have claimed Jesus as our Savior, those sins are recorded there. And at the end of time, when the judgment happens, those sins can be blotted out. Would you like to know how to have those sins blotted out? Very simple, very simple. It's just like this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin, it's recorded in the book right there. And then the simple way to get it blotted out is to say, "Lord Jesus, I am so sorry. What I said to my wife was unkind. I have told her I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me of that?" And you know what the Lord does? He writes pardon right by. And there's a little bit of Jesus' blood is over that, repented and covered. Did you earn that? No, that was paid for at the cross. Forgiveness was paid for at the cross. Did you somehow make God love you more because of that? No, he loved you so much he paid his son for you. But unless Jesus' blood covers that sin, it stands there in defiance of the God of heaven saying, "I love this more than you. The way I treat my wife is of no consequence to you. Just leave me alone. Thank you very much." When we hold on to that one thing and we're not willing to put it before Jesus and have his blood cover it, we're choosing that sin more than God. Do you get the point? Do you hear me? If there is a sin in your life that you cherish more than Jesus, his blood does not cover that because it's unrepented. It's not blotted out. It stands there in record as in defiance. "Lord, I don't want you." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written." Which book would that be? The book of life. Yep. He asked God to blot his name out of the book of life if he would not forgive these others. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Now, you might have chosen Jesus. Your name might be put in the book of life. It's registered there. And at the end of time, when God is examining the cases, investigating as God does, as he examines the cases and he sees the record, if you have chosen to have Jesus forgive your sin is blotted out. But if you have not chosen to have Jesus forgive that your sin, your name is blotted out. Your name is blotted out of the book. God says that those who sin against me, I will blot out of my book. This is a serious message. This is a serious message because it is to those who have chosen Jesus as their Savior. When the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, all his righteousness that he has done will not be mentioned. Everything that was accumulated in the book of remembrance will not be mentioned. You cannot stack up your good deeds against your bad deeds and say, "I have more, therefore I deserve to go to heaven." It doesn't work that way. It's only by the blood of Jesus that any of us will enter the gates of heaven. Luke 20 says, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. The children of the resurrection have their cases examined, and it's determined, it's accounted that they are worthy to enter heaven, and they're only worthy because of what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing good have they done, but they've accepted the work of Jesus dying for them. So help. How can anyone then get to heaven? Brothers and sisters, it is so simple, really. Revelation 3 verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it's simple, really, to overcome in the strength of Jesus, to take that one sin that you love more than anything else and put it there before God and say, Lord, help me. I can't help myself. Jesus died for me. Please, Lord, cover me with your righteousness. Forgive me for that sin, Lord, and cleanse me completely from that. Jesus overcome through us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not our faith in that we have strong faith, but our faith in Jesus. Our faith in the one who is able. Our faith in the one who paid his life for us. Our faith in him. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Acts 3 verse 19 says, repent and be converted. Do you want your sins blotted out in the judgment? I want my sins blotted out in the judgment. Repent and be converted. In Revelation, God has an end time message for this world. The third angel's message. And the first angel, I saw another fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. While the gospel message is being sounded throughout the world, there is also a message that's going to be sounded as well, saying that God's judgment has begun. There is a judgment that is happening even in heaven now, before Jesus returns. In this judgment, God is investigating the entire world, the righteous and the wicked, you and me. The books are being examined, and he's looking at to see who has confessed their sin and given them all to Jesus and allowed his blood to cover them. We are not in this court alone. Jesus is our intercessor, he who with his own life hung on a tree that we might have life. Jesus is there in the courts of heaven. Satan, as the accuser, is there saying, look at them. Can't believe this. You let them into heaven, but you won't let me into heaven. And Jesus is there saying, I have paid my blood for them. Lord, he has repented of his sin. My blood covers his sin. Please allow them in. Genesis 18, verse 24 says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Don't you think it's reasonable for God to investigate the books, to lay them out, and when you and I come there, we can see the evidence. We can see it's clear. To me, this is a beautiful message of a wonderful God who is fair and just. At the end of time, there will be a group of humans in heaven. These humans, we're told, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous all your works, Lord God Almighty. They have examined the evidence. They have looked at the record. They've seen God's transparency. They have looked at it, and they have come to this conclusion. Just and true are your ways, O God. With Abraham, they could feel satisfied. I know that God will do what is right. Surely will not the judge of all the earth do right. Charon had slipped over the edge. The last moment she was holding on all she could, and it wasn't enough. She slipped over the edge. Big, tall, strong Jerry Harris came over to the edge. It was very dangerous because it was on a slope like this. I've been there. I've seen it. It's on a slope like this. And you couldn't just come out of the edge and look over. But he got to the edge, and he looked down, and he was shocked at what he saw. Charon somehow had not fallen out from the cliff, but she had fallen under the cliff. And right there below it was a ledge. Karen had somehow fallen and landed on that ledge, and she was in a lot of pain. She was really suffering. Jerry said, "Karen, hold on. Stay right there. We're here. We're coming down. We're going to help you. Just stay right there. It's going to be okay. We're here for you." And so it was dangerous. They didn't have ropes. They didn't have gear. But Jerry found a little ledge right at the top he was able to hold onto. And because he was so tall, he was able to lower himself down, and his feet could just touch the ledge down below. And he was able to get down right beside her and said, "Karen, we're here to help you. But you're going to have to work with me. We're going to have to get you up here to the top to get you out." And so Karen could hardly move, but she did her best. And as he kind of picked her up, he had to reach up and hold the top so he wouldn't fall out. And Karen kind of held onto him like he was a rope, like a living rope. And she was holding onto him, kind of climbing her way up him. And he was picking her up, and she made her way to the top. And there was eager hands reaching down, and they pulled her up over the top of the ledge. Parents were so relieved. Right there, they had a prayer session thanking God for saving their daughter. But it wasn't over. You see this right here? They had gone across that. She was not in a condition to be able to maneuver her way across that face and down. Jerry is a big, strong guy, like I said. They took Karen and put her on his back. And they tied her on with someone's coat around her so she was strapped to him. And Jerry made his way across this very cliff face, coming across, stepping on the little footholds one at a time, carefully, with this burden on his back, made his way across the cliff. Below them, it's 100 feet down to the rocks below. They made it safely across and over to the scree and down the side. And she was saved. I sat across the table from Karen several years ago, and she told me her story about this and how Jerry saved her life. But there is one stronger than Jesus. We have been through a fall ourselves. We are in a condition that without help we shall certainly perish. You may not recognize the seriousness of your condition. Have you given your all to him? Have you put it there? Have you said, "Jesus, cover my sin with your blood. I am sorry, Lord, for this. Even if you are so holy, you have but one sin. You have but one sin. Jesus' blood can even cover that." Have you put it there for him? Jesus is there. He's willing. His own body was stretched between earth and heaven. He himself bore us and our sin that we might be saved. In Jesus' body himself, we find life and hope. Have you placed your hope on him? Have you clung to him because your life depends on it? Because it does. Without him, you will fall to your death. In your heart and in your life, if you're like me, you struggle with things. You struggle with things in your heart and life. Jesus is here for you. Jesus is coming soon. There is a real judgment going on in heaven, and the books are examined. Jesus has paid the price for you. I'm going to give you a moment, opportunity right now. If there's something in your heart, I'm coming down here. If there's something in your heart you want to give to Jesus, just one thing or two, if Jesus has spoken to you, there's something in your heart that you know if you came before God in heaven and you looked at the books, you would know there's not blood over that. There's not blood over that. If you know that you have something you need to surrender before Jesus, I want to invite you to just come on down. Before Jesus today, don't worry about who's sitting beside you. They have their name somewhere too. They might have something in the book too. But if you have something you know, just one thing or two, the blood is not covering it. It's not there. You don't have to come forward. But if God has spoken to your heart and you want to give it to him, if you want to lay it before him, "Lord, I know your blood is not over this. I repent. I repent." I invite you to come forward. Jesus' sacrifice is just as available today as it was on the cross 2,000 years ago. His blood is just as real and available as it was 2,000 years ago. When he looked down lovingly on his mother, he looks down on you with the same love and care. His sacrifice is real. Jesus is coming soon. Is there anyone else that wants to lay it before Jesus? No pressure. It's up to you. If you have something on your heart, you know you want to give to Jesus, I invite you to come forward. Amen. Let's just kneel down together here and seek the Lord. God in heaven, your Bible gives us a solemn message today. Lord, we're confronted with this serious truth. We see that Jesus came down to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, seeking, longing for those souls that wanted to be free from the pit of sin. But oh, how the pit of sin works its way into our hearts. Lord, we want to be free in Jesus. You see those that have come before you and knelt here today. Lord, they have something they want to lay before you. There's a book up there that has something written down. Lord, today they're asking that the blood of Jesus be applied to that. Just covered it. Just clean. Lord, we're told in your word that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not complicated. It's real simple. Lord, you made the plan of salvation so simple. Lord, we lay that before you today, asking you to cleanse and to forgive. Lord, you've promised in your word that that blood has power. That blood can keep us from falling. That blood can make new creatures out of these old ones. Lord, we want to be new people in Jesus Christ. And today we just lay our lives before you, praying, Lord, that as we come before you in the judgment, that Jesus will be our intercessor and he will point to his nail-scarred hands and the blood over our name and say, Lord, please blot their sins. But their names are written in my book. We look forward, Lord, to be in heaven soon. We're grateful for the work of Jesus on the cross. We cast our helpless souls before him, Lord, and hang to him for our very life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.